we are studying the book of Haggai, and you can open your Bibles there. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament, back in the Minor Prophets, almost to the very end of the Old Testament, Haggai chapter 2. And I chose this book for a reason. I think the message sort of parallels where we are, and there's a lot of good applicable information here, challenge to us, and so we look at these Old Testament books. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we're supposed to look at these and let the children of Israel be our example in things. And so it's on good counsel that we look back to Haggai, the book of Haggai. Let me just review, and I'll do this. We're going to have one more message. I'm not going to finish up this morning. I decided to just not take large chunks. We'll have one more message next week, and this morning and next week, I still want to review. Since there are only five messages total, and if you didn't hear them, they're online, and you're welcome to go back and listen. But let me give you a little bit of a background, a little bit of a review. His message, the theme of Haggai, is the rebuilding of the temple. This would be after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. And the Babylonians fell to the Medo-Persians, and the Persian king let them come back to Jerusalem. Jews come back to Jerusalem, 50,000 of them, as a matter of fact, in the beginning. And they could rebuild their temple and rebuild their city and rebuild their walls around the city. And so that's what this is all about. These events would coincide with those that are delivered in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, okay? Those are the same time period. They're books apart in the Scripture as far as where they fall in the narrative here in the Scripture. But the events of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi took place back in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so you can kind of put those two together. Key players, Haggai, Darius I, the king of Persia, Zerubbabel, who was their leader, and Joshua, not Joshua who fought the battle at Jericho, but a different Joshua who was their high priest at the time. Let me just review sort of a timeline. 586, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians. In 539, Babylon fell to the Persians. In 538, Cyrus the Great allowed 50,000 Jews to return to Jerusalem. In 536, they laid the foundation to the temple. It was a wonderful time for them. But there was a little harassment from the people of the north, and the Persian got some misinformation, and they stopped building. For 16 years, they didn't build anymore, just had a foundation in the ground. During the 16 years, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people built themselves houses. But they just seem like, you know, it's not that they didn't want to build the house of the Lord. It's just not time. And it never became time to do the Lord's work. It was just time for them to work for themselves. God withheld his blessing from them as a result. For those 16 years, God withheld his blessing from them to chasten them, to bring them back to himself, to help them to get their minds and their eyes off of their own things and put them on his things. In 520 BC, God raised up Haggai to deliver a message of rebuke to them, and he did. And then also messages of encouragement, and he did. His first message was August the 29th, 520 BC. We know because the dates are given right here in the text. Haggai's first prophecy concerning God's judgment because his house lay in ruin in the first chapter of this little book, two-chapter book. After they heard Zerubbabel and Joshua and all of the people, their hearts were stirred within them by the Lord, and they were able to do the work. It was September 21st, their month, Elul, 520 BC, when the temple construction resumed 16 years after it started. But the people really got discouraged. They really got discouraged because they looked at the temple that they were building, and some of the old timers who, you know, they were young, it was 60 some years ago, and they were young when the first temple was destroyed, and they looked at their temple and they said, ours just doesn't compare to what was here before. And they were so discouraged. And so God sent Haggai with a third word from the Lord. And he told them, be strong and work and fear not, because I'm going to be with you. He said, I know that the glory of this temple is not like the temple that you saw before, but it will be. This temple will be, it will be more glorious than the former temple, he told them. And it was in 19 BC until about 70 AD, there was another temple standing there. It was actually the refurbished version of what they built right here in Haggai. King Herod did it. He just spiced it up with gold and cedar and silver and all sorts of wonderful things. And the glory of this house that they built would become more glorious than the one that had preceded it, which was Solomon's temple. He said it would be a house where that would offer peace. And the truth of the matter is the temple would be a place from which God would send the, or to a place to which God would send the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on earth and tread those steps of the temple of old. And you can go back there, and there's still the hold gates on the south side of the Temple Mount. You can walk up the very steps that Jesus spoke and talked on right there in Jerusalem today. The conclusions that we drew from this last word from the Lord that was given to Haggai, we studied it last week. We decided that God has called us to build a house as well. We are builders and we are the material. We are building a holy habitation for the Lord to live in now in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, lives in our hearts. So we're temple builders. And God gives us in the New Testament the same message that he gave Haggai for the people of old. He tells us in his word that we should be strong. He tells us in his word that we should work. And he tells us in the temple to fear not, in the scriptures to fear not. He tells us the same things that he told the people of old. He's provided the same motivation for us that he provided. He said, lo, I'm with you always. He told the people in Haggai's day, I'll be with you. He tells us, I'll be with you. We're temple builders just like they are. But we get discouraged at times. And these words are meant for Haggai's people to be encouraged and prodded along to do the work. And so they mean exactly the same to us temple builders of today. We have the same abiding presence of the Lord. Our temple will manifest the glory of God in a way that their physical building could not, because Jesus lives his life in us. And people see the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at us if we're obedient to the word and walk in the Spirit and in the light. And in a very true sense of the word, we offer sweet peace to anybody who wants it by giving them the gospel of peace. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 2 and verse 10. It's Haggai's next message to the people at Jerusalem. And we're still looking for little ways to make application to our own lives. It says in verse 10, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, and that's the end of the verse. It's kind of mid-sentence. The month is Kislev, 24th, 520 BC. It would be our December 18th, 520 BC. We know exactly when. It has been 2 months since Haggai's last message, the one that I just reviewed. And it's in the middle of those 2 months that Zechariah, the next little book in the Bible, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the next little book, that prophet, Zechariah's ministry begins right in this particular time. And so there were two prophets on the scene, Haggai and Zechariah, at the same time. Verse 11 says, thus saith the Lord. This is Haggai supposed to say, he's getting the message from the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, Now, I'll just tell you, in this passage, the Lord again wants to impress upon the hearts how the failure of their crops and how everything they do turns to mud is from Him. It's the chastening of God, and He's about to explain that again to them. The Lord poses two questions. The questions have answers that are obvious to the priest. They'll have no trouble at all answering these questions. And He wants to establish by these two questions some groundwork upon which He can say through the prophet what He wants to say next to the people. Now, I'm going to give you an example of the two questions, but I'm not going to ask priests. I'm going to ask you, can a car make a 90-degree turn at 50 miles an hour on wet pavement? You didn't even have to think about it, did you? Okay, let me ask you this. Can you run off the road and into the woods at 50 miles an hour and expect not to hit a tree? No, they're easy questions. They're that type of question. They're that easy for the priest to answer. Now here's Haggai's question to the priest, verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall that thing that's touched be holy? And the priest said, what? No. Easy for them. No, no. So what is he saying? The priest would regularly carry in their hands pieces of flesh, the sacrificial animals, the flesh of animals. They would carry it as they did the work in the temple. That was a normal everyday occurrence. They would have it in the fold of a garment. They would hold it with something between them and the flesh. And he's asking now, if this garment, this rag, this garment that you're wearing, if it touches something else, does that thing become holy that it touched? Because your garment is holy and the meat that you're holding is holy. So if you touch something, does it become holy? And they said, no. And that's the right answer. Now, let me say this, because you may go back in Leviticus and start reading about the law and you'll see something that's contrary to what I just told you. All of the altar, everything around the altar, all of the vessels, all of the garments worn by the priest, everything used within that holy place was holy. And it would touch something, and if you touched it, it was consecrated to the Lord. Those instruments and those tools and those garments that they used within there. But that's not what this is talking about. You take this garment and you touch a pot of stew with it. That's pottage. If you touch stew with it, will it be holy stew? And they said, no. If you touch a chair, will it be a holy chair? If you touch a chariot, will it be a holy chariot? They said, no, 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 no. None of those things would be true. So Haggai has now established this fact that the ritual holiness that they're accustomed to within their law, they have to be cleansed and anointed and they're holy people to do a holy service. This ritual holiness is not transferred to everything that it touches. That's what he's described. And the priest answered correctly. Okay? The ritual holiness. Here's a holy man with a holy garment. He touches a chair. It's not holy. Now he asks him a second question. You say, well, why did he ask him the first? Well, wait a minute. We'll get there. Okay. A second question, 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, those things that he just mentioned, the pottage and the so forth, if he touches any of these things, shall it be unclean? If any one that is unclean because he's touched a dead thing were to touch one of those things, is it unclean? And the priest answered and said, what? Yes or no? They said, yes, it is unclean. Now that's according to the law. To touch a dead body was considered ceremonially unclean. You couldn't do that and go do the office of the priest. You were unclean now. In Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11, he that toucheth the dead body of an any man shall be unclean 7 days. But it wasn't just dead bodies. In Leviticus chapter 11, it says, and whatsoever goeth upon his paws, upon all manner of beasts that go on all fours, those are unclean unto you. Whosoever toucheth these carcasses shall be unclean until the even. And he that beareth the carcass of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until even. Then, or they are unclean unto you. So there was a ceremonial uncleanness. Certain things you didn't do while you were serving the Lord in the holy place. If someone who has touched a dead body and is ceremonially unclean were to touch one of the above named objects, it would make that unclean too. It's now an unclean object. And they said, yes, that's true. So Haggai has established a second fact. The first fact, do you remember what it was? You can be ceremonially clean, a holy thing, and you can touch something with it. Will it make that thing holy? They said no. Now a second fact, if you're ceremonially unclean and you touch something, does it make it unclean? And they said yes. Those are facts of the law, and they knew them well. So he's established that unlike ceremonially being holy, ceremonial defilement can be passed from person, from one person to another, or from a person to a thing. As also says Leviticus chapter 22, what man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper and hath a running issue, he shall not eat of any holy thing until he be clean. And whosoever toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man whom he may take, a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleaneth he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean. And he goes on, it just on and on he goes about how you can be unclean by touching something ceremonially unclean. It's sort of like a viral infection in an elementary school. If you know that some child has some illness, some virus, what do? Well, you send them home, right? You don't put them in contact with the others because they're sick and they'll make others sick. And maybe that's the purpose of God's ceremonial laws here, to just by the same logic, if you will. This actually provides that same protection as the elementary students would have by not touching the person. Don't touch them. Now they've got a bad virus or cold or whatever it might be. So two things have been established. Ceremonial cleanliness cannot be transferred. Ceremonial uncleanness can be transferred. You got it? That's what the two questions were for. And you say, well, that has nothing to do with that. Well, wait a minute. Verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hand, and that which they offer there is unclean. It's unclean. So what the Lord is about to say affects the people, the nation, the work of their hands, and that which they offer to him, what he's about to say. He says, the people had been disobedient. They had for 16 years neglected their work of the Lord. What would you compare that to, clean or unclean? They've defiled themselves. They've been disobedient to God. They have not kept his commandments. And all of them, the Lord says, all of the people, the nation, every work of their hand, that which they offer, all of it is unclean. All of it. The people had been disobedient for 16 years. They had been complacent about the house and the things of the Lord. And because of their disobedience, they and everything that they had and everything that they did was not acceptable now to the Lord. So he's using the ceremonial uncleanness and the ceremonial cleanness as an illustration about where they are right now. You're like the unclean thing. Nothing you have, nothing you do means a thing to me because you are disobedient. You have laid aside my law. You have put yourself ahead of me. Their outward acts of holiness did not purify their hearts. They could make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and it was just dead animals because it didn't do anything to their hearts. They'd been doing all the right motions, but they're still wrong in their hearts. Did their ceremonial cleanliness there, did their sacrifices do anything for them? Did their ceremonial cleanliness make them clean? No, because ceremonial cleanliness doesn't pass from one person to the next, from one act to something else. You follow the connection here? Their inward defilement defiled all of their inward and outward acts of worship. So what's the message for us? Hear this. If our hearts are not right with God, everything that we are and everything we do is of no value. You got sin in your life? Don't worry about serving the Lord. It won't count. God will not bless what you do if there's sin in your life. Why? Because God doesn't bless sin. If God blessed us while we had sin in our life, it would appear to the world that God doesn't care about our sins. Rather than blessing us in our sin, what has God promised in Hebrews chapter 12? That He will chasten us because He loves us. All of our acts of worship will not make us clean. All of our good deeds will not make us better people. Because we're wrong, we're rotten on the inside. You follow? Even our acts of worship. When we partake of communion, we always try to remember, you know, Paul said, don't take unworthily. Told the Corinthians that. Don't take unworthily. Unworthily doesn't just mean unsaved. It means if you've got sin in your heart and you're gonna identify now with Christ and His broken body and His shed blood. Don't do that with sin in your heart. Don't relate your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this sacrifice. If we're going to identify with Christ, we need to confess our sins and partake worthily, he told them. So he wants us to understand what's on the inside matters first. Verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple. Consider from this day and upwards. It's something here. I want you to understand this and remember it from now on. That's what he said. Consider this from this day and upward. From before a stone was laid upon stone in the temple. They put the foundation there and they left it lay for 16 years. And then in September the 21st, 520 BC, they started stacking stones. The work resumed. So before you started stacking the stones and dating all the way back to 536 when you put the foundation there, there's something I've been trying to show you. And you're not listening. I want you to listen. Verse 16. Since those days were, when one come to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. So he says in the beginning of verse 16, since those days were. He wants them to consider what happened between laying the foundation of the temple and resuming the building. 16 years in between there. Consider those 16 years. What had happened? When one came to a heap of grain that had to be winnowed, thrashed and winnowed, they were expecting by the size of that pile of grain there, that grain, we should get 50 measures out of that. Or 20 measures, it says. But they only got 10. He told us as much in chapter 1 in verse 6, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You're clothed, but you're not warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes, he said. And now he's talking about their grain again. He says, you expected 20 bushels, you got 10. Their grain, their harvest was reduced by 50%. 50%. They planted enough to live and they got 50% less. Before the grain was thrashed and winnowed, the owner thought it would be 20 measures. It ended up being 10. There had been more straw and more husk than he anticipated. And it just seemed natural. So when the job was done, they just didn't have as much. They came to the press vat to draw all 50 vessels. There were only 20. Could be grapes, could be olives. Their harvest was 60% reduced. 60%. They were dependent upon these things. They thought there would be sufficient when they put it into the press for 50 vessels, but there only came out 20. Why? The Lord says in verse 17, I smote you with blasting, with mildew, and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. So the Lord here is claiming the responsibility for what they're seeing, what they saw in those 16 years. The Lord says, it was me. The work of their hands had come to nothing. As he had already reported, Haggai has already reported in chapter 1 and verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man unto his own house. So how was the fruit diminished? How was their labor diminished? He tells them here it was blasting. That's blight on their grain. Mildew would be, the word actually translates paleness. It's a clammy moistness, like a jaundice on the harvest. There's hail. That's ice balls falling out of the summer sky. Destroyed their crops. All of that happened for these 16 years, and the Lord says, and you didn't turn back to me. God's chastening through those years did not get their attention. And you think your holy actions, your sacrifices, your temple worship, do you think that's going to make you holy? Is that holiness going to be transferred over to you who are filthy? No. As a matter of fact, your filthiness gets transferred to those things that you're doing that are good. You make things that are holy defiled because you touched them, because you did it. Your sinfulness made them useless to me. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. I want you to remember the lessons from this day forward, this lesson that you've learned in these 16 years. And he gives the perimeters again. September the 21st, going back to 536 when they laid the foundation. The lesson that had been taught for these 16 years. Verse 19, he asks another question. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. After the colon there, we need to just leave that aside a minute. Look at what's happening here. Is the seed still in the barn? It's December in Israel. Early in December, they call it their winter crops. That would be their barley and their wheat and oats would come a little bit later, and they would plant these things in December for an April harvest, a spring harvest of these grains. And he says, is the seed still in the barn? Two possibilities. The seed that they planted, it's late. It's the 18th of December now, so it's past the middle of the month. The seed's probably already in the ground if he's talking about the seed for the planting. It's already in the ground. At this point, there was no visible difference in what they saw this year and what they had seen for the previous 16 years. There's no visible difference. The seed's in the ground like it always is, but there's no guaranteed blessing because the seed's in the ground. Is the seed in the barn? He could be talking about the grain harvested for food last year, and remember, it was only half what it should have been. So the grain in store from previous years of harvest is likely depleted. As far as their own store, they were on the verge of starvation. And what's more, he goes on to say, as yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree hath not brought forth. In years prior to this very date that he's talking to them, this December the 18th, years prior to that, for 16 years, none of those things gave forth a good harvest. The figs, the grapes, the pomegranates would not be harvested. They would begin in April with the grains, barley first and vetch. And then in late April, they would see peas and lentils. In May, they would have wheat and oats and more peas and lentils, and they would have vetch. And in June, they would have chickpeas and grapes. And in July, they would have sesame and flax and millet and more grapes. In August, the grapes would continue. They would have figs and pomegranates. And in August, they would have figs and pomegranates, and they would have more grapes. In September, they would have those things plus olives, and they would have olives in October, and they would have olives in November. So the harvest for everything in December is 6 to 11 months out. 16 years now, they haven't had enough. Everything they touch just doesn't work out. For 16 years, and now the seed's in the ground again. Should they expect a harvest? Look at the last words of our verse there. Verse 19, from this day will I bless you. Why? They started building the temple. They got things right in their heart. They put God first and they started building the temple again. And he said, from this day, I'll bless you. Those 16 years, you didn't do what you were supposed to. You had sin in your life. You were defiled, and everything you touched was defiled. And nothing holy could make you less than defiled. But now you've cleaned up on the inside. Now you've started to do things right. Now you're obedient, and from this day, I'll bless you. Their sin of complacency had reaped the heavy hand of chastening from God. At this time of year, they could not know whether there would even be a harvest. It was at this critical time that the Lord told them, from this day I'll bless you. But they couldn't see the harvest yet. So what did they need? They needed faith. Faith that God would indeed bless them. Obedience reaps blessing. Brothers and sisters, obedience reaps blessing. But for now, in Israel, they'll have to exercise their faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. And now you're diligently seeking Him, Israel, Jerusalem, and He'll bless you, just like He says. But they'll have to exercise faith, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. Is there a message there for us? Oh, absolutely. God loves His children enough not to let them get by with disobedience. He always has. When it was Israel of old, and now that it's the church. Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses lists the things that'll bring curse. And the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting and mildew. And they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Solomon's prayer of dedication. You remember that? In 1 Kings chapter 8, He said, Lord, if we'll look to the temple, will you bless us? If we'll pray to this holy place. And the Lord said, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of the cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness be there. And he's using all of these plagues. God sends plagues to the disobedient. You guess he still does? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's New Testament. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. In the 8th century, the sin was taking place in the northern tribes. And Amos writes, he says, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase. The palmer worm devours them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Is there a message here for America? The Christian America? Oh, yes, there is. Is there a message here for Corinth Baptist Church? Oh, yes, there is. Is there a message here for the Linvilles? Yes, there is. If my heart is defiled, nothing I do is satisfactory to the Lord. Everything I touch is defiled. If there's sin in my life, if there's sin in your life, God will not bless Corinth Baptist Church. God will not bless your family. God will not bless you. Because God will not bless sin. And anything we do, any wonderful deed, any sweetness, any sharing the gospel, anything else we do, it will not make what's in our heart right. Those holy things will not make my unholy heart holy. When there's sin in our lives, even the good which we do is considered of no value in the service of the Lord. Even our worship makes him sick. When will our work receive its reward? Well, at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, and any man's work abideth which, if any man's work abideth which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Well, we're putting our seeds in the ground right now, aren't we? How are we sure we'll have a harvest? Well, will there be anything in this for us? Well, we'll see when we get there in the harvest day. But for right now, we'll just have to take God at his word. God blesses those who obey. And those who go out bearing precious seed will doubtless come again with their sheaves, with tears in their eyes and a song in their hearts. For now we'll have to take the Lord at his word. Why does God chasten his children? Because he loves us. He loves us. We've learned here that sin is more easily passed on than holiness. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Disobedience assures God's chastening. Obedience secures God's blessing. But only if there's faith. Powerful message for 2019 in the book of Haggai. Please join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I thank you for the blessing that they've been to my own heart and life as we've spent time together this week. Lord, I praise you for your word. I pray that you would make it a blessing to all who hear. Thank you for the book of Haggai, for the faithfulness of your old prophets to deliver the message, to live the life before those they preached to. Lord, help me to be that kind of prophet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.